for your son Jesus coming to save us. We don't know how many people got saved over the resurrection weekend. We don't know on Passovers, ours and others, Good Friday services, sunrise services, other things. We don't even know if somebody in the room here Sunday really did give their heart to the Lord. But we pray that all those who did or are on the fence would, and those who did would be brought into a solid relationship with you. We also pray that you'd continue to work through the body of Christ, that you haven't given up on us ever. And even in the hardest things we read about Israel and their struggle, their failure, their need for redemption, you were always there and you always had a plan. And what we can't see fully, let us see as fully as you'd intend us to see. And the things that you'd have us to see versus what we want to see, we would be able to adjust and yield and listen and hear from you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In verse 439, to back up of chapter 3, one little bit. Let's see if I got it right. Yes. Why should a living man complain a man for the punishment of his sins? You know, you'd get a strong argument from many a non-believer on why you should be able to complain about God choosing to, needing to punish sins. Am I right? Would you get a, do you ever get a strong argument from anybody that's like, well, boys will be boys, or we can't help it, it's to err as human, and why should God be so nitpicky on us? And you'd also get that same response from my flesh, unchecked. My human nature would rebel against God. I had the opportunity to share my testimony over lunch with somebody today who didn't know. Tom didn't know my, he said, "How did you come to faith?" Oh, well, I'm really shy about telling you, but I guess I'll tell you. And, you know, the fact that I had this miraculous blowout of two tires in a row, as I said something about the tire. You know, I always love to get to that point, and people are on the pins and needles thinking that I fell on my face then after. Stop the car, fall on your face, and turn to Jesus. But no, I fought it tooth and nail. What is that? What is that all about? When God does a miracle in front of you that you asked for or mentioned, you know it's Him, and you still say, "But no, I don't want to believe in you. I don't believe in you." What is that?
Stubborn pride.
Rebellion, stubborn pride. You bet it is. It's, we don't realize how baked into our character, our nature, humanly it is. So a lot of people, my flesh would say, "Why did you make me this way?" and then not let me fulfill the way I am. And so do many people have that comment to God. And some are not so blatant, but they can still be there. The truth of God's righteousness, we may know it's right deep within, but it is in conflict with your fallen nature. And you don't ever get to a point where you don't have a fallen nature. But where do you get to a point? You have a new nature, and then what, where can you get to a point versus walking just in your fallen nature? Where can you get to as a Christian versus walking in your fallen nature? What? Make a rope? What? What's the opposite of walking in the flesh? Walking in the spirit. So, you know, my lead-ins don't work, but I said walking in the flesh. And so my mind goes, walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh in Galatians 5. And, you know, we don't, we crucify the flesh, yes, we reject the flesh, and then we walk in the Spirit, but we are in a process every day of that. That's a wake up. It's kind of like if I exercised for weeks in a row, but then I stop exercising, how long does it take to become weakened again? Not very long. So submitting your desires, your beliefs, your emotions that scream at you, it's not necessarily easy. And this is, I'm almost done with this intro, but it's not necessarily easy, but this is why men and women have chosen to, at times in history, go live in a cave. Have you heard about the guys that climb a pole and spent 27 years on a pole and had stuff brought up and down to him? And I don't know what he did about his personal needs. But I mean, it was like to try to be separate from the world, the whole idea of monkery, you know, being a monk. There was a good side of monks, and there's ones that were very fruitful during the time of monasteries. That wasn't all just that weird thing, but it became weird, and it became weird for many. You know, laying on beds of nails. You know, it's interesting that all religions, every religion basically has people who will go do something like lying on the bed of nails. You go, well, that's Hindu or something like that, or... But the idea of beating your body into submission, you know, Paul even said to do so that he did that, but it wasn't like this. It was not allowing your flesh to rule, and you can't defeat the flesh with the flesh. So the author is going to say, are you done fighting with God who made you? Let's look to find the help of God instead of fight against him in verses 40 through 47 of chapter 3. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscourging and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. We'll stop there. In his search for direction, the author first wisely here, when he talks about why should you complain for the punishment of your sins, which would be very pertinent to the people of Judah, who would be the first to hear these words in their time? Well, his answer is, let us search and examine our ways. And you know, it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, we are to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. And to look with a clear mind and consider whether you're walking in faith towards Jesus Christ. So when I say that, do you go, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do? Or do you go, yeah, I do that pretty regularly? Anybody? Both. Sometimes you go, yeah. It's usually after a while of realizing, you know, to stop and examine. I mean, I think it's really healthy to say, why do I do what I do? Sometimes we don't want to face that. You know, it makes you accountable. And there's a private, personal accountability with God that supersedes accountability with people. They were turning in their sin against the Lord. And Paul would say, rather, let's face it. Let's face what's going on in us. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And then he says, I trust you're not disqualified, but you know, I want you to examine yourselves and consider whether you're in the faith. And what I find there is when I do that, I'm not brought to a place of, well, Rick, you got to do this and this and this and this, and here's another list of things you did wrong you got to do. Here's some more things you got to do, and feeling that weight and that pressure, that's not examining yourself and seeing if you're in the faith. That's examining yourself and seeing if you've fulfilled the law. Examining yourself and seeing if you're in the faith is when you stop and go, am I trusting you right now, Lord? Am I letting it go to you? See, it's a good thing. It's not,
you better examine yourself and see if you're in the faith or I'm going to come over here and whack you.
You know, it's so much not that. It's so much, am I trusting in Jesus? And what can happen in your life, because I feel like it happens in mine and I don't think I'm special, it's just part of Christianity, is you do, I'm not trusting you. Well, that's bigger than probably everything else that I'm worrying about. I'm just not trusting you. And then there's this sense of, but I can. You're trustworthy. Ebenezer, the Lord has brought me thus far. You've been my Ebenezer, my stone, my rock. You're everything to me. And that's the journey God wants us to take. So turn back to God. Lift your heart with your hands. Worship. Acknowledge your sin and repent. And accept. But here's the key. Here's the kicker for them. And it's still that for us. Accept his righteous judgment. You know, is there more here for us? Well, always more in these verses. You might have something, but speak it out if you do. But, you know, asking the Lord what's missing. And, you know, I've talked to you even last week about, you know, why, rather than God give me peace, saying, Lord, what am I believing and doing or not believing and not doing that is causing me to not be experiencing your peace? I'm going to just keep repeating that over time. I'll do it one more time right now, because I like to. What am I doing or believing or not doing and not believing that is causing me to not be experiencing your peace? God will say, I'm not going to tell you. No, he won't. Now, part of God revealing himself to us is a thing called time and patience and waiting. I think if God answered immediately everything we asked about any subject, we would become flippant. And I wish it wasn't so. But I think it is. You get to decide if you agree with that. One thing's for sure. Does God answer you constantly, immediately when you ask? Okay. Have you met anybody who says, oh yeah, I ask him before I'm finished praying. There's a prayer that does, there's a word from God that says, while you're yet praying, I will answer you. And it was a specific thing. But I haven't met anybody who says, you know, I just pray and I'm immediately getting an answer to everything I pray. So the common denominator here is time. Not time alone, time and patience. And Jesus said, in your patience possess you your soul. So, in Psalm 30, let me see if I'm where I want to be. No, not yet. Anything else for anybody on this? Okay, 48 through 57. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a boid. I just thought I'd brighten it up. Like a bird, they silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighings and from my cry for help. You drew near in the day that I called you and said, do not fear. Now, The author, we believe, I'll continue to say Jeremiah, my thought, and most people's thought. He's not schizophrenic. He's grieving. He's mourning. It's still a part of the journey, even after this self-examination and talking to the people about how to do it and talking about himself. And we've said this, but pretty much everything I've said before. So I don't need to say that, do I? Again. But the way to experience joy is not to completely eliminate sorrow or pain. And if your goal and your thought is the only way that you can have joy is to eliminate sorrow and pain completely, and that's where when you'll have joy, you're on a long, hard road. It ain't gonna happen. It's not how it works. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. And in the Psalms, he was a man anointed with joy above all of his brethren. Jesus experienced joy and sorrow, even simultaneously. And he also had, I'm sure, the back and forth, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, saying, you know, I'm not letting that stop me. I have joy ahead. Jesus said on the night of before his crucifixion, his arrest and crucifixion the next day, he said, when I tell you these things, sorrow's filling your heart, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. I mean, there's nothing less than the cross is the ultimate of that, is that which made his disciples completely hopeless and desperate, that he was taken and crucified because they were blinded to what he had told them. Their ears didn't really hear it, and they were confused and distressed and completely, I mean, I don't know what kind of disappointments you've been through, but I don't know how to compare to spending what they did for 3 years, 3.5 years, completely watching him do and be and believing in his, you know, what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You've come to save us. Come on, guys, hurry up. Jesus just healed 1,000 people of all these illnesses, and he touched the leper and they're healed. We passed out bread and fish, and it just kept going, and we're living a miracle. This is the guy. This is the guy. This is our guy. This is our Savior. And what you knew when you read about the crucifixion, they didn't know, even though they were told, they didn't know. And so they were completely, it was the confusion and the stress, and I don't want to try to say all that it was. I have lots of opinions about the simplicity of why Peter denied that he knew the Lord. You couldn't say it's because he's a coward. He's the one that pulled out a sword and was ready to die, and he actually struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. It was Peter. It's told that it was Peter. Does that sound like a guy who's just scared and fearful and wimpy? No, he was ready to die right then, but he got completely overwhelmed. Have you been overwhelmed? What happens when you're overwhelmed? You're overwhelmed. Go ahead, what? That? You don't think straight. You lose perspective. You doubt everything. You doubt yourself. You doubt God. You doubt, I mean, it can happen. And so, we experience both in the same time frame. Even situations happen like that. And it's important to remember that the sorrow, how do you deal with that? That you have sorrow even while you're knowing that you're loved by God. Well, you would have to know that, because you can't live an isolated life from all suffering, and that's how you know God loves you. That isn't, nobody has that. That isn't what he provided for us. He never said that. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be encouraged, be rejoicing, because I've overcome the world. So he never lied. Jesus never lied to us. He told us the truth. We don't always hear the whole truth, but he told us the whole truth, as much as we could take at the time. So the sorrow will end, it will be gone, and the joy will last forever. And just on this note, and we're not in that big a hurry, Psalm 30. You can turn there if you find it easy to do so. I should have had mine prepared, but I never know if I'm going to do what I write down or not. I go, well, do we really have time for this, or should I go on this trail or not? We're going to call it sensing inspiration right now. We're going to call it needing to be able to turn a page. Just the first part. A Psalm of David. The dedication of the house of David. So we assume he wrote it too. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foe rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Remember, David went through years of great distress. So this dedication of the house of David is after incredible amount of persecution and trouble from Saul and the division with the other tribes than Judah. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You can read the rest of it later, turn back to Lamentations, and just consider this with me, that Jeremiah writing here, I called on your name, O Lord, we read it in 55, from the lowest pit. Does anybody remember what that might be for him?
He was in a pit.
He was in a pit, huh? Cistern. He was, they threw him down there and in the sledge, and he was deep in it, sunk, and they'd had to put, they were afraid of him getting arm burns from the ropes, so, and they had him put cloth stuff around. They sent him down with cloth, and it took a bunch of guys to yank him out. Can you imagine what that was like when he came out? And that was what he got for obeying God. That's what he got for being faithful. Lord, I've been faithful. I've been faithful to you, and you let this happen to me. Oh, I never read that page. I never read that page. It says if you be faithful to God, he won't allow any negative things to happen to you. Somebody will have to show me that page. There are scriptures that talk about the blessing of the Lord, and you can make them the whole thing, if you look at them with a microscope, and that's the only verse you read, you can do that. But when I read the whole Bible, I read stories like Jeremiah and David and Jesus and the disciples who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to get beat up for his kingdom. If one of us got beat up for our faith in this day and age where we live, it would be a huge deal. Everybody would, it would be a huge deal to all your friends, to everybody. I'm not saying we should make light of it. I'm not making a judgment on it. I'm stating what I believe is true. It would be like outrageous to us.
Uncommon.
Very uncommon. If you, if I may, and how are you going to stop me? If you haven't seen The Great Awakening, when George Whitefield realized the gospel was it, and the church was not ready, of England was not ready to have him, the other preachers were not really Christians, I don't know if every single one, but it was dead church. And he said, you know, that's okay. I need to go to where the people are. And he made a pulpit like a little fence with a stand so he could stand up and be heard. He also had this incredible vocal ability. He did. That's all historic. He trained to be an actor, and he learned how to speak from the diaphragm, and he was great. But he had a passion now for Jesus that came to him later, not when he was a kid. And he goes to the coal mines. And you need to see it. This won't ruin it. Will it ruin it? If I say just this, that as he starts to preach, two guys throw pieces of coal at him. I don't know if it happened exactly like this, but I remember hearing about him going to the coal mines, the most desperate place where families were working, and hit in the face, and he's bleeding, and he just doesn't stop. And the guy thinks he's come to rebuke them and rail on them, and he came to tell them about the love of God. And a great miracle happened there. But before he became George Whitefield, that's where he went, and he got hit in the face, and then it turned around there, and it was wonderful. And then he came to America, and he got hit in the face quite a few more times. It wasn't that people ran to hear him and see him, but there was also bad guys who hated him. And he got sick, and I won't tell you the rest of his story, but it's like, well, I mean, his story's, it should be over there. I don't think I saw it. But you can read George Whitefield's story. He came from England and had the greatest impact on the United States. Him and Jonathan Edwards, but he was first, and it was incredible. So, but Paul the Apostle, the more he did right, the more he suffered. It's like you could almost gauge it. You could almost go, okay, today I'm going to serve the Lord really well and go for it. And today I will get severe beatings. So sorrow will be gone, but joy will last forever. It's a permanent part of our heavenly nature, joy. And he says, you drew near to me, and you said, do not fear. And I believe that Jeremiah recalled his own sufferings in behalf of Israel, of Judah. It was worth it to him. I think he recalls and may have read Psalm 30. I mean, he's a guy that had scripture and knew the scripture. Anything he could read about, maybe Joseph in the pit, from his pit experience. Yeah. So, and finally on this, before we proceed, you get to do this too. You don't have to say what your mind always says. Well, I'm not Joseph. Well, I'm not David. Well, I'm not Jeremiah. Well, I'm not Jesus. No, you're not. And I'm not either. But we get to relate, and we are told to look upon those who've suffered to find courage and help and hope in God in our time of need. There are, in Hebrews, it tells us that. The Hall of Faith. It doesn't say, see how you fit in here. How do you stack up to their courage? And if you don't, just go kill yourself. That's not what it says. It says, take courage from what you've seen God do with these guys. So are you with me? Are you getting why I'm being so emphatic about that? It's like you have been given certain right. You're a co-heir with Christ. Romans 8, about verse 24 to 30 in there. You're a co-heir with Jesus Christ. So we don't camp on you're just a worm, you're just a loser, you're just nothing. But we talk about our sinful nature. We don't camp on you're a winner. Nothing. You're going to just go out there today and make $1 million because God's with you and all you got to do is speak it into existence. We're not in that camp at all. But are we co-heirs with Christ? So some of us need, including me, to move a little bit, to take both and go, the flesh will bring me this, the spirit will bring me this, and I belong to Jesus. And it's permanent. Anybody? 58. Excuse me one second. I'm going to gurgle also. No. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. So this is difficult verses. Here's how it's not in a conflict with anything. In the Old Testament, the precatory prayers of David. Imprecatory, isn't it? Does anybody know? Then I do. It's the imprecatory prayers of calling down God's judgment on the wicked who are seeking to destroy his people. And David would pray those kind of prayers. And people are stumbled by the Old Testament because Jesus said, love your enemy. So David was in many ways a picture of Jesus, but he's not Jesus. Jeremiah is also a picture of Jesus, but he's not Jesus. Okay? They're under the law, being judged by the law, surrounded by heathens who are also under God's judgment for their extreme behavior. And these guys pray accordingly to that, because it's not the whole picture. That's why we are glad there's the New Testament. Because somebody could have prayed, the day that my tires blew and I said, no, I'm not going to turn to Jesus. They could say, Lord, judge that guy. He's never going to repent. Kill him. And they would have been right in that moment that I was in sin and rebellion, but 2 days later I was on my face to Jesus. 3 days later. So we see a whole picture. They don't. But in this picture, is Jeremiah talking about the Babylonians who have come against Israel? Is he representing the nation? Some people think that. I tend to lean that it's Jeremiah thinking about all the people who wouldn't listen, who brought all this destruction on their own people. I don't know if I'm right. I don't know if it's not both. You know, like it can be, it's a little ambiguous. What did you, when you heard it, did you think it was Jeremiah complaining about his people that were evil? What did you, or did you think it was Babylonians? Or you're just completely lost.
I think it's Jeremiah.
You think? Yeah, because they put him in a pit. Perfect. See how that's following through. Anybody else? Yeah. So I lean towards Jeremiah because it has all to do with a lot of his suffering, and it's interesting. Let's go through this.
Well, because it says against me.
Yeah. 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 But you can, and you're right, and I agree with you, but the reason people can take it differently and can say me is a personification of the nation and their suffering, and that's why people would take it there. So Jeremiah facing the persecution of Judah, and we've seen that, and he's the one that was in the pit. We know who it also applies to, in one sense, more. The suffering that we read about can apply more to someone beside Jeremiah. Just as David's suffering, there's another dimension. It went past, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? David experienced some kind of pain, but nothing like what when Jesus spoke those words, not quoting David, fulfilling what David prophesied that he would say, because it was more about Jesus than it was about David. And even here, now you're going, yeah, but Jesus wasn't crying for judgment. You're right. Now we have that interesting factor is that Jesus for sure suffered at the hands of his brethren. Jesus said, you know, no one was arrayed in glory as their clothing, but a greater than Solomon here. And Jesus, Jeremiah is called the prophet of weeping and compassion. It wasn't all he was. It's like every time you touch Jeremiah, compassion oozed out of him. Whenever you touch Jesus, what oozed out of him? Doesn't mean he was never righteous and true and strong. But was Jesus vindictive? When he said, oh, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He wasn't saying, "You generation." I'm just telling you, when you get there, you'll see that I was right. He's saying, "You generation of vipers. How are you going to escape the judgment of hell?" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill everyone who is sent to you. How many times I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Doesn't sound like when you touch Jesus, I can't wait to judge you. You know, he got mad at his disciples and the religious leaders for keeping other people away from him and making it hard for people to come. That's what made him mad. Is if you were getting in the way of someone trying to come to Jesus, to God, and you made it hard for them and pushed them away, that's what ticked him off. Not because you stumbled in some area of your life and were failed to be pure. That's why he could reach down to lepers and the prostitute, excuse me. So, and here's why I'm saying all this. When Jeremiah says, "Lord, look at them, repay them, O Lord, according to their hands, give them a veiled heart, your curse be upon them." Boy, that sounds like the history of Israel, right up and including the crucifixion. "I find no fault in this man. What has he done?" If you're a friend, you know, Caesar's no friend of his, you know, he's claimed to be a king. Crucify him. Why, what evil has he done? Crucify him, crucify him. I should crucify your king? He's not our king. His blood be upon our heads and our children. Now, people use that against the Jews to say they're under a curse. They brought a curse, I mean, the whole thing, Jews under a curse. They called a curse down in the courtyard of the praetorium. Not every Jew. The crowd under the religious leader's dominion. And there was enough of them, right? His blood be upon us and our children. That's bringing a curse on yourself. So what did Jesus do? He became a curse for us. And his blood was shed so it could be upon them to cleanse them of their sin. The Jews are not singularly responsible for Jesus' death. We read it on Sunday. By the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have taken and done. But it was God's plan, and it was all mankind. It was Rome and the three languages, the language of law, the language of scripture, the language of government, the language of mankind, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, all these three languages. You know, we all crucified him, but he was crucified by God's plan to bring deliverance from the curse. So a different picture than Jeremiah. So what, why am I doing this? Because when you read something in the Old Testament and you see somebody's nature or character or an event, and you say, you can't force something to speak of Jesus, but you don't have to because he said all the scriptures talk about me. But sometimes there's sections and narratives that are just telling you a story, so you don't try to nitpick each detail, make it into Jesus, because you'll get weird. But I'm not getting weird here because I'm contrasting. You either compare or contrast. Let me show you. Esther's a beautiful story. Most people only look at the comparison of Esther interceding and the king reaches out his scepter to her and welcomes her when she goes to see the king without being asked, "Are you with me on the story of Esther?" Most people look, and it's great, I do too, is that she came to the king uninvited, and she was worried about what he would do, if he would accept her or have her head chopped off. She goes to intercede. "If I perish, I perish." She's an intercessor. She shows us the intercession of Jesus for us, is kind of the picture. Okay. I look at it and I much more see, I do see that, but there's two sides. I say, how is Esther interceding not like Jesus? And how is her intercession like us coming, seeking the king's blessing? Can they say, this is, we can come too? And how is our intercession not like Esther's? And I find a lot more compelling how it's not like Esther. First of all, just about us coming to the Lord, you know, do you have to fear that when you come to God, he may be capricious, and one minute he might say, you know, I'm glad to have you come up, Jeff, come on up, or off with his head. Is that the Lord? No, that's not God. That's a contrast. God is consistent that he embraces and welcomes people to come to him with a sincere heart. And wondering whether the scepter will come or not for blessing, I don't have any of that wondering. Because it's not about me, I better get dolled up. That ain't going to work. I better get dolled up and put on my best so I can go and see if the king will receive me. The scriptures tell me that I'm to come boldly before the throne of grace anytime I need help, because he's there for me. He's already purchased my salvation, and I belong to him. So I am not in Esther's role. That's a contrast to my entrance. And to Jesus, Jesus is the intercession. He's the one that suffered for us. His picture is really more Mordecai. Only Mordecai got by without the suffering, you know. God delivered him. I don't want to go through the whole story, so you'll just have to figure out the parts I missed and did wrong. But that's part of your job. So my blood be upon, well, they said, his blood be upon us, and Jesus said, it will. For those of you that will come, my blood will be upon you and turn you to me for forgiveness. And many of them would eventually. Remember, even some of the priests were saved. So chapter 4, we can do a little bit in chapter 4. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. It also can be translated, your translation may talk about that, the stones that are cased in gold. So this is Solomon's temple. Verse 2, the precious stones, sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of hands of the potter. You know, the temple was a glorious temple. Solomon's temple was an amazing place. And we're not talking about 70 AD, Herod's temple that was destroyed and taken down by stone by stone and scraped the gold that dripped into the stones. But nonetheless, this is if you read about Solomon's temple, it would be impossible to build it today for the money it would cost. I mean, it's just, even Elon Musk probably wouldn't have it. He would use up all his money to be able to do that. It's so incredible with the gold and the stones and the stuff. I mean, I don't know, maybe they could, but he's not going to do it. And then he likens it to the fact that it's all strewn all over the street and destroyed, which, you know, you can say and I can say and God can say it's just a building, because that's what it was. On the other hand, the dynamics and the emotional charge of seeing the very place that God said, meet me here and my spirit will come down and fill this place, and he did, and then to see it strewn all over, is just a heartbreaking thing. Worse than that is the sons of Zion, the children, the princes and the leaders of these people. God is no respecter of items like temples, and he's also no respecter of persons, that even the religious leaders and the government leaders, their children, far more discomforting. There's no sons of Zion to rule, no princes to rise up in the stead of their fathers. They're clay in the hands of the potter. Clay in the hands of the potter. Seems like Jeremiah said something about that elsewhere. Chapter 18 of Jeremiah, he took him down to the potter's field, the Lord did, and showed him the potter with the clay. Have I not the right to make and remake the clay any way I want? That's the hard part for people. The fellow I was talking to today, I believe in Jesus, he said. I think he's everything the New Testament says he is, but I can't accept the God of the Old Testament. He's just too mean. And, your perspective is you've placed value and understanding within your between your ears of what you think, and you're kind of saying God has to fit underneath what you think for it to be right. Are you sure that you want to do that? Are you sure that you want to make that judgment, that you know that you're smarter than God and wiser and more kind than he is? And I took him, what I took him to was, I didn't try to fix all the problems of the Old Testament. I did a little bit about showing him how things fit, but it wasn't really going to make it. And I didn't take long there. And I said, you're at a good starting point if you believe in Jesus, because he's the one that paid for your sin. And he's the one that shows you that your sin is way worse than you ever dreamed of. And when you see that, you realize you might not see things so clearly if you find that there's things about you that you thought you were okay. And now you're starting to learn that you're not okay. And that God had to, the blood of Jesus had to forgive you. So you take where somebody's going and help them go down that road a little further. Because if he goes down that road and sees his own sin in a real way, he will also be able to see God's righteousness and mercy, even though he doesn't understand, as many people don't. And it's hard for all of us, to some degree, the Old Testament. Comment?
Check plate. Did he say that?
Oh, check plate. Oh, no. First of all, I bought lunch and he was engaged with me and wasn't fighting me. I don't know that I said it as eloquently as I did here. We were engaging and back and forth, but he was cool. It was cool. Yeah, that's good. I finally got it. Sorry. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. Jackals are not known, but hyenas and jackals are like nasty creatures that we don't like. We don't want to see them nurse their young. We want to see them, off a cliff. But the daughters of my people, even they nurse their young, but the daughters of my people, it's cruel, the daughter of my people, like ostriches in the wilderness, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one bakes it for him. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. So a hardness that's come over the mothers there and the people, to where they were not having natural affection and they were not thinking through the care for their children. We live in that such a time. And some people, they've been blinded to it by the culture they've grown up in. You can't just be mad at people for receiving. You put a 5-year-old kid into school and the first week of kindergarten, teachers tell them, you're the center of the universe. Your identity is everything. You get to be whatever you want. In fact, maybe you're not a boy. Not most teachers don't do this, but there are schools that actually, it's in their curriculum. Maybe you're not a boy. Maybe you're a girl at heart. And from there, it just keeps going, building through and things. To expect those children to, when one of them has great difficulty in anything in life or gets bullied, to not go in a direction that they're being kind of groomed towards. And you go, well, where's their parents? Well, they've been slowly moved into that same system to be comfortable. Because God's been removed and the responsibility of accountability to God leaves you without a foundation. And then we see, when you just take the abortion and the fact that the hardness of, if the baby, it's all up to the mother. If the moment the baby's born, if they want to kill it, there's the people that believe that's okay or let it die. It's not most people, but it's enough to be, there is a pattern has developed. So these guys were, they were told, you're destroying your children. They were told, you're going to pay for this and your children are going to pay for your sin. And they said, no, they're not. They're going to be blessed. And people today also go, no, my kids, you're restrictive, and you're the ones that are making it hard. We just need freedom, and everybody can live in peace, because we notice how much people live in peace. It's just nonsense. It's foolishness, but you can see that because you have a foundation. And you meet people that don't have that foundation. Don't hate them. They're lost. And some are really arrogant, but not all of them are. They're just being fed what they've been fed, and that's what's and yet the accountability that they don't want, because it's a big battle to fight against and be looked at like we get looked at, but we're kind of sort of used to it. We know we're going to get that. I'm a Christian, you know. Oh, you're a Christian. Okay, well, so we've dealt with that to a degree. Some of you more than others, but. I mean, I've been made fun of for being a Christian. Not horribly. I've never been beat up. I've had a guy take a swing at me, and I had several guys threaten me. But nobody's ever beat me up. So, you know what I'm saying is that we know that the world's in conflict with God and with us as His people. And they don't see all this, just kill the babies, we don't need it, and just change your identity, and just, we don't need kids, mothers don't need to be mothers. If you ask them, do you care about future generations? I wonder what they'd say. But generally, they're not thinking about future generations. Now, we aren't automatically thinking about future. You are, you know. We are. If you have grandkids and kids growing up, you're thinking about future generations. And I'm not saying nobody out there is. What I would say is that what's being promoted is self-destructive. And we already know that on so many levels. But one of the levels is future generations. The way it's going, you know, less and less kids, particularly among whites, Caucasians, you know, it's not like whites have to exist forever. That's not the point. But any group of people, the point is every group of people who turns in on themselves and self-destructs and you become selfish. What happens when you become self-centered? The world becomes smaller and less things matter to you. And if you're taught that's not selfish, that's identity and purpose. Boy, it's a perfect battle plan by Satan. He's not going to win. He's winning some battles, but he's not going to win the war. But if, you know, I think, so one of our goals, I'm just taking this to evangelism here, because I'm involved in this right now with people, is you want to plant seeds. You don't want to win arguments because you can't. But do you know how to make somebody think? So where's the end of this going? Or do you see any correlation between the teaching of self-centeredness that you can be anything you want, and the community around you matters less, but your own identity matters more? Can you see anything negative coming out of that? I'm just picking a thought. You know, somebody I talked to said, well, do you think they're supposed to put the Ten Commandments and big things back inside the schools and put them on the wall and everything? And I said, "And are you like that?" I said, no, I'm not suggesting. I wouldn't suggest that we have to hang the Ten Commandments on the wall or have statues and stuff. But I have a question for you first. Why did they come out? Why did they come out of the schools and the buildings? Do you know why they came out? And they have some answer. I said, my goal would be, do you not believe that kids were taught about our history and our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and that the Ten Commandments in the Bible were a part of that? Do you not believe that that is true? Well, yeah, I mean, I know it was some, but they didn't think this and they didn't think that. And I said, and you know this because they said to me, you've been listening to too much Fox News. And I was thinking, I have ammunition. I have actual facts, far beyond facts, Fox News or something. I'm not talking from that. I'm talking from reading George Washington's words and John Adams' words and, you know, even Benjamin Franklin's words and their speeches and how they put, you know, a lot of us grew up with history. So why am I sharing that with you? Because I feel like it. Because I don't want to try to go any further. But I'm talking about, I think what we're talking about here is these people had lost natural affection and direction and their children suffered for it. And we need to look at our nation and go, it is our children. And consider yourself a part of it. Don't isolate yourself into it's their children. It's our children. Because there's children who, if we don't influence somebody, those kids have very little chance. God can intervene. But we're called to influence wherever we can. And so I would just highly encourage as we end this tonight is we're not necessarily right where Israel, Judah was at that point. And don't try to win an argument. That puts you in a whole wrong setting. See if you can plant a seed. Because I went from the conversations that I've been in and think about the conversation because I'm a thoughtful person, right? I'm going to, and you are too, and I'm going to think about it. What could I have done better? You know, Lord, what do they need? What about next time? They might not be as thoughtful as you are, right? They might like, whatever. You know? But they're not totally there. Like if you leave someone going, I don't really know what the forefathers, I don't know why the Ten Commandments were taken out. Was it just, you know, I don't know all the history like I think I do. And if there's no I did talk without talking about Jesus about if there's no foundation other than you're the center of the universe, whatever you want. Is there no foundation of God? Is there no foundation of right and wrong that's absolute? You know, that whole conversation. You might not win it. They might not say, you're right, there's absolute right and wrong, and I need to get right with God. That can't be your goal. Your goal has to be, they're going to leave here, and they're going to be thinking about right and wrong. And I was 18. I'm almost done. I'll end at 8. I was 18. And aside from the tires, probably even more productive in my life, I don't know how to say that, equal to it, was the fact that my mom, who was a nice Jewish lady, a wonderful Jewish lady, who loved me and loved her family, but when my dad died and she was lonely and met this guy, in 1971, when people didn't divorce very much and people didn't have boyfriends and girlfriends, you know, live with them in homes with kids. My mom got a boyfriend and brought him, a guy that I didn't even know, barely met him, and then she brought him to our house and brought him overnight in my dad's bed with her 3 years after my dad died. It was a shocking, overwhelming thing for me. And what I had to deal with was, why is that wrong? Because if I had a girlfriend and I could be with her, that'd be great. You know, I was kind of a shy kid, so I didn't have any girlfriends yet. And I was a little bit, but not serious. And I would have gladly slept with a girlfriend, right? I was an 18-year-old kid, not Christian. And I had to go, why is it okay for me and it's wrong for my mom? Is there right and wrong? And I was an arrogant, stubborn, self-righteous person. And if I could be challenged like that, anybody can. And we should all look at it that way. You just don't know when it's going to happen. Don't give up. Father, we pray tonight that there's people in our lives that need to be delivered from selfishness, self-centeredness, the loss of true identity by trying to find personal identity greater than the one you give us as your creation. And so we ask you to work in the lives of people that we have talked to, and people that we are talking to, and people that we want to talk to. And give us wisdom and grace, Lord, to know how to give them something to think about.